Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. Just as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" This is the word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn them to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We'll be in chapters 19 through 21 today. There's just a couple weeks left in 1 and 2 Samuel for our church community. We have this week, and then we have a break next week with our church in the park, so don't come here on Sunday. But then we'll finish 2 Samuel the week after that. And I'm kind of grieving that, honestly, a little bit. Maybe you're like, thank God it's over. But I am grieving it a bit because it's been a wonderful study. We'll jump into Ephesians this fall, if you didn't know that, which we're really looking forward to as a church community. So prepare yourself by reading Ephesians and get ready to hear a little less narrative and a little more expository preaching. As you're turning to 2 Samuel 19, I wanted to tell you, I've always appreciated icebreaker questions because I'm kind of an introvert, and icebreaker questions are good for me. One that I've always liked was this one. If you could meet anyone famous, dead or alive, and it can't be Jesus, all right, who would you meet? And I like people's answers to that one. You're probably thinking of someone right now, and it tells a lot about you by saying in your mind who that person is, kind of what you value or what you want to know or whatever it is. But if you're taking that a step further to kind of ask yourself, like, what would you do if you actually met that person? What would you say to them? What would you prepare to say to them? Because I think most of us, if we meet someone famous, we're like, hi, the weather's sure nice, huh? And we're like, oh, I totally duffed that. Dang it, I wish I would have done better at that whole thing, you know? But we do that when we meet someone. But these encounters with people are things that we should consider a little bit this morning as we consider King David's return to Jerusalem and his encounters with some people we're going to see in the text. And what's interesting is that that's just half our sermon today, which is I'm going to call encounters with the king. There's also a whole other portion of our sermon that we'll get to today that we'll call the return of the king. So those are the two parts of my sermon today, the encounters with the king and the return of the king. While many of you, I'm sure, have images like King Aragorn in your head when I say return of the king, I assure you that the return of King David brought with it some pretty terrifying moments for the people at that time. And while joyful for some who was waiting for his return, it was also, for some other people, a time of judgment and a terrifying experience for them when they would see the anointed one, the king, the one who was coming back to take the throne. So let's walk through this narrative together is what we're going to do this morning, and I hope to stop along the way to talk about some things in that, and then we'll get to how this applies to our lives as well. So to catch you up, Absalom, David's son, had just died in battle when he had tried to take over the kingdom of Israel. He got his Tom McGregor hair or head caught in a tree during the battle and was then killed by Joab and simultaneously killed by 10 of Joab's armor bearers as well. The Bible's a little unclear on what happened there. But this was against David's wishes, of course, who wanted Absalom to be treated with kindness. But Joab, the military general, had his own thing in mind. He's like, no, I want to quench this revolution and extinguish the coup as soon as I can. But it devastated David when he heard the news. He was racked with guilt already because of his relationship with Absalom, of course, his guilt that he had committed all these sins leading up to this and just brokenness in his family. And so in 2 Samuel 19, verses 2 and 3, we learn that David is just broken. He's weeping over Absalom and what happened here. In fact, the text tells us this: "That day's victory was turned into mourning for all the troops, because on that day the troops heard the king is grieving over his son. So they returned to the city quietly that day, like troops come in when they're humiliated after fleeing in battle." David is making this victory somewhat somber. He's not bringing the energy, if you will. And Joab, his commander, is not happy about David's emotional state. So he makes this beeline for David and tells him, dude, get a grip, all right? And stop whining because your soldiers have actually saved your life. They've saved your family. They've saved your kingdom. And you should do something about this. And Joab kind of wants David to get out of bed and go encourage these men, these soldiers. And he tells him if he doesn't do this now, it's going to be worse for him than it's ever been in his life, which is probably an exaggerated statement. We know what David's seen already. But and then there's this phrase as well, which is meant to remind us, by the way, of Absalom and what he had done earlier because we see David taking a step after Joab's encouragement. And the Bible says this in verse 8, "So the king got up and sat in the city gate. And all the people were told, 'Look, the king is sitting in the city gate.' Then they all came into the king's presence." And so it sort of works. David gets back with the people again, even though he's now what we might say a broken, older, and life-worn man. But unfortunately, it may have been a little bit too little too late for David, because some time goes by. In fact, in between verses 8 and 9 there in the text, you're looking down, there's probably weeks or months that goes by while this kind of lives in limbo experience happened there in Israel. And the people are really divided on what to do with David during this time. With the rebellion quenched, now I imagine most of us might think, well, shouldn't David just march back into Jerusalem, take things over, and everything's going to be fine again? Isn't that what should happen? But matters were way more complex than that, to be honest with you. I mean, Absalom had created political sides, and politics always brings together people in unity, does it not? Such a beautiful way. No. In my lifetime, as well as yours, I'm sure you could say that politics has probably brought more division than anything else in the context of our own communities. And so David's challenge here was winning back his former support without alienating future support, which of course is politics 101, is it not? How do you appease your constituents and win the other side? That doesn't seem to go over very well with anyone. And also there was the fact of the theology of this whole thing. David had been told that his punishment was going to happen to him from 2 Samuel chapter 12 onward, that the Lord declared that the sword was not going to depart from David's house. And so Absalom was just part of the problem. David was going to experience this until the end of his life. And so it was not as peaceful or as easy as we might think it would be. Nevertheless, at some point, the people, some of the people of Israel, mostly northerners, northern people of Israel, decide it's time to bring David back. But the people of Judah, which are more the southerners in the kingdom of Israel, were still pretty pro-Absalom at that time because they had actually at one point proclaimed him as king and said, he is the one who is to be king over us, especially after David had abandoned his post. So social media was a mess in Israel during this time. I mean, there was a lot of fighting going on. There were some people who were saying, David's not my king. You know, I'm not going to follow that guy because he had fled from Absalom, had abandoned the palace, and he's not doing his job. So I'm not going to follow that guy. And then there were other people, again, who were saying that, yeah, Absalom or someone in Absalom's place should be king. Since he has died, we need to find the new king. David just can't come back. That's not the way it should happen. So David goes into damage control mode is what he does here. He tries to convince Judah, the rebellious ones, to come to his side by sending word to these two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, in a form of kind of reverse psychology by saying, hey guys, I'm from Judah. I'm like one of you. I was born here. I'm not just a non-person, not part of your clan. I'm from this place. And you wouldn't want to be the last ones to restore me to the kingship after I get back in place, would you? I mean, after all, I'm your own people. It's like shaming them in some ways. And then he finds this guy named Amasa, who is Absalom's old commander of his army, and appoints him as the commander of his army going forward, replacing Joab, who has been with David all the way through. Now, this works out on multiple levels because David is certainly not happy with Joab at this point. I mean, you think about what happened. He killed his son. He's doing things against him. It's just bad things. And moreover, Amasa's new command holds this olive branch out to those who are naysayers in the David regime. So they go, people of Judah go to the Jordan River. They meet him and they decide to, hey, let's support David. At least some of them did. Let's get a ferry and bring them over the Jordan, bring him back to the city. And while this seems to be kind of this return of the king moment, if you will, it's now when David, in the text, encounters these different people along the way in a really positive part of the text, which I want to cover for a few minutes here. And he meets these men that we've already seen, men that we talked about last week, Shimei, Mephibosheth, we talked about a few weeks ago as well, and a guy named Barzillai. And these are important people. So let's encounter these encounters with the king moment as we look forward in 2 Samuel 19, 16 and following. First, he runs into this guy, Shimei. Now, this was the guy in our last chapter that came out, if you remember right, cursed David, threw rocks at him, and called him names while he was fleeing from Jerusalem and was about to get to the other side of the Jordan River. And if you remember right, Abishai, one of David's commanders, was like, that guy's a dog. I'm going to go hack his head off. And David's like, no, don't do that. And David says something really weird. He's like, dude, actually, God told him to curse me, which is such a weird thing to say. And he's like, if my own son wants to kill me, this guy's nothing, so don't worry about him. So Shimei comes out after all this cursing, chucking of rocks, after his own commander said, let's kill him. And he comes out to apologize to David, because of course he did, right? But check out what he says to David in verses 18 through 20. It says, he fell face down before the king and said to him, my lord, don't hold me guilty. And don't remember your servant's wrongdoing on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king not take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Now, if you're reading this on face value, you think he seems pretty repentant here. But Abishai is still not impressed, funny enough. He tells David, well, perfect time to kill this guy. Let's whack him. Let's do this. He cursed the Lord's anointed. Let's take care of him. But David actually rebukes Abishai and makes an oath with Shimei and says, you're not going to die. It's an amazing story. And I love how, like, the very first story of an encounter that David has with someone as he returns to Jerusalem is Shimei. You know why I like it so much? Because this guy was absolutely horrible to David. Wanted to kill him. He was mocking him, cursing him. But here's a really cool part of it, is that David shows him mercy. And I can't help but think, like, this isn't a Holy Spirit moment in the Bible. Who knows where the story's going? Who knows the story of redemption and puts this story here for its redemptive significance for us to think about today? I mean, go with me. As the king is returning to Jerusalem, what's the first thing he does as he returns? He shows mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it. This man didn't deserve it. This man cursed David and said, you are the worst. And David said, no, he's going to live. I'm going to make an oath with him. Shimei seems to have humbled himself and says, please forgive me. And the king gives him a pardon. What a great story on David's first start into Jerusalem. After this, David runs into Mephibosheth. Now, I still think Mephibosheth's story is one of the coolest in 1 and 2 Samuel. Tom and I preached on this a few weeks ago, but we get the rest of the story in today's text. As much as it was a gospel story in that day, it's even more today. Just to remind you, Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son who was lame in both feet. In 2 Samuel 4, the Bible tells us that he was dropped as a baby by his nanny during an enemy raid while they were trying to escape, and she broke both of his legs, leaving him permanently disabled. But in 2 Samuel 9, we learn that David showed kindness to Mephibosheth by inviting him to eat at his table for the rest of his life, like one of his sons. He actually adopted him into his family because of a covenant that he had made with David. And he worked that covenant out with Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and said, I will invite you into my family from here on out. And it's this beautiful picture of the gospel because Mephibosheth should have technically been an enemy of David's. I mean, you know the story of how it goes in the ancient world. In those days when a new king comes to the throne, the name of the game was to get rid of anyone who might be against you, especially those from the old regime, especially from someone who was family of the old regime. And so as you think about this, like Mephibosheth should have been taken out by David because anyone who was still alive from that might create some problems for the new king or might have some sympathy for the old king. And yet David brings him in, which is such a cool thing. And it happened all the time in the ancient Eastern world. In fact, it's exactly what happens to Mephibosheth that we learned last week and today. Because we learned that Mephibosheth was accused of doing this by his head servant or manager, if you will, named Ziba. And Ziba, who actually told David before that Mephibosheth had betrayed him and betrayed David and had sided with Absalom. And so David last week gave all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. We learned in that story. But then we find out as we read the narrative that Ziba is not telling the truth at all. We find that out today. In fact, he seems to be trying to get Mephibosheth in trouble with David and only gain everything for himself. And quite frankly, you're supposed to think that Ziba is the worst. That's what you're supposed to think when you read this story. So our narrative today in 2 Samuel 19 tells us something else happened. That Mephibosheth, not betraying David, instead was so concerned with David at the revolution, the Bible says this, that he had not taken care of his feet, trimmed his mustache like we did at Camp Bighorn, or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. Now you get the story, like he's grieving, he's mourning over what happened here. And he tells David that Ziba had slandered me. He didn't tell the truth about me. I've always been loyal to him. But he goes on and says, but my lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you think is best. For my grandfather's entire family deserves death for my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. And you're like, wow, that's a good answer, Mephibosheth. That's a good word there. And not knowing whose story to believe, David's torn. He's like, well, do I believe Ziba? Do I believe Mephibosheth? And so he decides to split the estate of grandfather Saul between Ziba and Mephibosheth, just evenly, give them both half the whole thing. And it's not fair at all, because Ziba's the worst, I told you this. But Mephibosheth has a great line at this point, which I think helps, encourages us, like instructs us even on how we ought to respond to the king. Because in 2 Samuel 19:30, Mephibosheth says, "Instead, since my lord the king has come to his palace safely, let Ziba just take it all. Let him have it." I love this. I mentioned this a few weeks ago at Woodenville, but it's like he's saying, I don't want what you give. I just want you. I'm just glad you're back. I have enough. And this is such a gospel response to the king who comes into Jerusalem, not wanting just what the king gives, but rather wanting the king himself. Mephibosheth, I think, in that way, teaches us today how to respond in an encounter with the king. The king, Jesus, we just want you. We don't want just all the things you give. And it's this beautiful picture. Lastly, in chapter 19, David runs into Barzillai. This is a rich old man, if you remember from last week, that helped David and all the people and the soldiers that had fled from Absalom to have that nice glamping spot there on the east side of the Jordan River, reorganizing and getting ready for the battle that was about to happen with Absalom. He paid for bedding, the Bible says, food, showers, porta-potties, all the things they needed for that side of the camping spot. And the Bible says that he had just come out actually just to say goodbye to David because he lived on that side of the river. But David sees him, and to thank him, he tells him, "Barzillai, man, you got to come with me to Jerusalem, and I'll provide for you the rest of your life. Like, you've provided so much for us, so let me give to you." But Barzillai tells David, and he's like, "Man, I'm not a young man anymore. I can't hear well, so I'm not going to enjoy the parties. And following you is like a young man's game, so I'm not going to do that." And so he says he wants to stay in his own hometown. After all, in verse 19:35, he tells David, like, "I'm 80 years old now. Like, I'm done with all that stuff for now." And it's not quite a get off my lawn moment, if you will. Instead, he's like, "I've seen it all. And while I'm not unappreciative of what you're offering me, I have nothing to gain by moving to Jerusalem." So the Bible says that David blessed him and sent him home. And this story is so funny to me as it's included in this Encounters with the King section, because Barzillai was important enough to David that it would be included in this, and it's important enough in this storyline to help us realize something. And once again, I think it's a great way for us to understand how to respond well to the king. And actually, when I hear the story of Barzillai, and you can go with me in the stretch if you want to or laugh at me by saying it, I think of gospel gratitude generosity. I think of the mission of that God's given for us at Imprint Church. I think of the body of Christ and how individuals in their discipleship to God give generously of what they have to serve, to be part of the community. I think this was a man who was able to give and gave generously and looked at his resources as something to build up the people around him. And he understood that his response to an encounter with the king was to show kindness, to strengthen the people of the king and not just think of himself. It's no wonder his name means man of iron, or I might say he's an iron man. This is what Barzillai is. He's an iron man. We should also note this is a person that lived fruitful in his old age. He didn't tap out. This was a guy who at some point had to say to David, "Look, I've completed the work that I was supposed to, but I know I've got more to do as well, but I think I have to do it on this side of the river." And I would say that he lived like Psalm 92 says, where it says, "The righteous thrive like a palm tree and grow like a cedar tree in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They thrive in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in an old age, healthy and green, to declare the Lord is just. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." I love this. As I think about some of us in our church family that are like Barzillai, like 80 years old, you're like, "That's a youngster." Or like, "I'm approaching 80. What do I have to offer?" And the Bible's like, "Yeah, your response to the king could be like Barzillai's." We have this ministry here at Imprint Church called Oaks. And it's wonderful because it's for people that are over a certain age. I will not say that age right now as I'm approaching it quicker and quicker, by the way. But here's the thing. It helps us as a community be like Barzillai, to be people like that. No wonder David remembers him well until his death. In fact, what's so crazy, as David is on his deathbed, he tells Solomon this: "Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, because they supported me when I fled from your brother Absalom." This guy finished well. He responded to the king well. And in that way, he shows us how to respond to the king well as well. And if you're at the age of Barzillai, may I encourage you to be like Barzillai, to respond well to the king in that way. These are really cool encounters with the king in the story that we see here. But the funny thing is, that's the positive side. Things really change as we move on to the return of the king moment here in the text. Because at this point, David and his party certainly crossed the Jordan. However, a group of people from Israel feel a bit left out from this whole thing. If you remember right, he was trying to appease the people of Judah at that point, his own people. And the people of Israel get a little bit bummed the whole thing because they're all of a sudden helping David, walking with him. And so they go up to David and to all the southerners and are like, what are you doing taking David? And why aren't we a part of this as well? They feel a little left out. This leads to an argument among the people of Israel and Judah. In fact, the Bible tells us, that Judah was a little bit meaner in their arguing, is what it says there. And this paves the way for what actually happens immediately next in chapter 20 in our first section on the return of the king. Check this out, verses 1 and 2. Now a wicked man, a Benjaminite named Sheba, son of Bichri, happened to be there. He blew the ram's horn and shouted, "We have no portion in David, no inheritance in Jesse's son. Each man to his tent, Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan all the way to Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. And you're like, oh no, it's another coup. It's happening again. What's interesting is this one's actually foreshadowing the divided kingdom that's going to happen when Solomon starts to reign after his death and his sons take over and just make everything horrible in the kingdom of Israel. But David still goes to Jerusalem. And the first thing he does there, which is really interesting, is he takes care of those concubines that he had left there with Absalom, Absalom had slept with on the roof of the palace, and he provides for their care under Levitical law. And this is okay, but the Bible's story of them is absolutely sad. And as you read that, you feel the weight of the sins of David and Absalom, which really just creates so much destruction. And we've proved that as we walk through this text, and we think our narrator is doing. But to deal with this uprising, David sends Amasa, this new general that he has, to summon the men of Judah to help quench this uprising, because Judah now is kind of on his team, if you will. And he tells Amasa, you got 3 days. Go get the troops, go bring them, and we're going to go take out this Sheba son of Bichri guy. And this seems to be somewhat of an impossible task because the Bible tells us that Amasa doesn't show up at the appointed time, unfortunately. So David gets nervous, summons Abishai and tells him to gather some men and go take out Sheba instead. So strangely, in 2 Samuel 20, verse 7, look at your Bible, it says this. So Joab's men, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the warriors marched out under Abishai's command. They left Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. You're like, wait, what? Joab's men? Under Abishai? What's going on? Something's brewing here in the whole thing that's happening in the narrative. Well, on the way, they head out. They actually run into Amasa, who was enjoying what seems to be kind of a work vacation since he's not actually gathering the troops together. And Joab grabs him by the beard to pull him in to kiss him. But when he pulls him close, he actually stabs him in the stomach, which disembowels him, and it kills him. It's this gruesome picture in the narrative there. And when David, you can kind of read between the lines here what's going on. When David had appointed Amasa and then Abishai, he demoted Joab to like third in command or even further down the line. And whether this was revenge that Joab was bringing out against Absalom or anger because he confronted him at the beginning of chapter 19 that David had done that, Joab was here playing kind of second fiddle. He's so frustrated and he's like, I'm taking things under control. And while it seemed like Joab's always been this trusted friend and commander of David's army, which he was, I would say that, he was concerned with the chain of command here, and so he took matters into his own hands, and he was done with David's shenanigans here. And so after taking out Amasa, Joab, now along with Abishai, who the text tells us now takes a back seat and Joab's back in control again, they go after Sheba. Sheba had actually gained some followers at this point, and they had sequestered themselves in this city called Abel of Beth Maacah. And so what happens is Joab starts to beat down this city. It seems like at this point a true civil war is breaking out between Israel. And if you haven't caught it so far, there's so much tension between the people from the north and the south. It's building and building and building. And right here, Joab goes in and he is taking out one of his own cities. But it's at this point that the Bible tells us a wise man comes running out while Joab's doing that. And she yells, stop! And they're all like, what? And they all pause. And like, what is happening? And they all are so shocked. She's not happy that they are destroying the city in which she lives in, which is a hometown to her and that she loves deeply. And so she asks Joab why in the world he's fighting against his own people. And I love what she says in verse 19 of chapter 20. She says this, "I am one of the peaceful and faithful in Israel, but you're trying to destroy a city that's like a mother to Israel? Why would you devour the Lord's inheritance?" What a great moment. Joab steps back and he's like, that wasn't my plan, but he also wants to stop the rebellion. So he tells her that her city is harboring a criminal, and he asks her to send Sheba out, and then he'll stop the siege against the city. So she gets a couple of she gets the people of Abel together, talks about this. They decide together to chop off Sheba's head. They throw it over the wall at Joab, who then blows his form of Boromir's horn, and then everyone goes running home after that because the rebellion is quenched. The Bible tells us this is also how Joab regains control of the army. And it's just this crazy story right there. I see the kids going, ew, I saw you. I saw you guys going, whoa. Apparently, the return of the king wasn't all roses and fairy tales, was it? You're seeing it already. You're seeing the tension in the narrative. Now, before we get to the final part of the story this morning, and before I get to the conclusion of why I'm telling you all this stuff, and I'll get there, I want to pause and take a small but meaningful excursus to think about the women in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This should pick your attention a little bit. This doesn't follow my sermon outline, but it's in the text today, so I have to cover it before we end it. I'm certain you've noticed throughout this text that there have been horrible cases of abuse, neglect, and horrible endings for a lot of the women in 1 and 2 Samuel. I've seen it. And I have personally tried not to color these stories in any way, shape, or form other than the way the narrator describes them in the context, the language, through the commentary as we walk through these books together. And it may lead to some to wonder, you may even sit here this morning and wonder, are these books misogynistic? Is the Bible misogynistic? I mean, it's treating women so bad here in these stories. And I admit, there's a lot of pain, suffering, and sadness in the stories of women who have been sinned against in these stories. But I want to point out a theme that I think the narrator in 1 and 2 Samuel does that we see brought up again here in 2 Samuel 20. It's the role of women, and wise women in particular. Now, why do I say that? In this story, we have this wise woman from a city that the Bible says is like a mother to Israel that saves the entire city. It's an amazing story. She's a tough broad. She stands up to Joab, if you will. She gets the city to listen to her, so she must be in leadership. She stands as a person of wisdom when everyone else around her is cowering in fear or is fighting in anger. And while Joab's power was observable, probably slightly cunning, as you saw in the story, and intense, the wise woman's is actually unassuming, rational, and helpful in the story. It causes a civil war to not break out. And the narrative in this point seems to lift these two together as examples of power conceived and power used in different ways, does it not? And if that's true, we have to conclude something about this, that the wise woman of Abel is actually more powerful than General Joab in this story, which is beautiful. And the reason I say this is because this isn't the first time a wise woman showed up in the book of Samuel. Think back to 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. Interestingly enough, there, Joab sends for a wise woman, the Bible says, from Tekoa to tell David to go and reconcile with his son Absalom, so what? So civil war won't break out among Israel once again. She tries to stave off another a crisis in the people of Israel's history. And it's worth noting in both cases, a wise woman actually defended Israel's integrity over anything else, over above and of her reputation. She's not named. We don't know who she is. She's this unnamed character that does an amazing thing in the context of the story. And these women's power is not generated by political, military, or systemic power like David and Joab's. Instead, it comes from something different. It comes from character. It comes from saying the right thing and doing the right thing in the story. It comes from this internal motivation we see to do what is right. In fact, the only time the word wise is used in 1 and 2 Samuel is these women. Wisdom. The only time it shows up. And the Bible is to teach us about Jesus, about hope, and about wisdom. You know who portrays wisdom in 1 and 2 Samuel? The gals. It's amazing. It's a great story. And therefore, we learn something by watching these women. I think women are not just used in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which you could conclude if you read some of these stories. And you go, man, they're just abused, and they're just the sad stories of the 10 concubines and the sad story of all these women that deal with all the sins and brokenness. And instead of saying they're just used in the story, I say they're actually sometimes used by God in the story too, which is so great. It's good news. Women are used mightily by God to show the right way. And if you want to argue with me, let me just point you back to the first chapter of Samuel. when Hannah teaches us how to view God in her prayer. It's beautiful. She teaches us that. Or Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, who persuades David to not take revenge and literally saves Israel from yet another civil war. It's amazing. They just show up in the narrative there. This is how the Bible views women, and I want you to know that if you've heard these stories and had some tension in your own thinking about how the Bible views women. Women, be encouraged that God uses you even sometimes when the world passes you over. And I would want you to hear that from the story of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. Okay, excursus is over. All right, since we're back into the narrative here, David's back in Jerusalem. The latest coup is taken care of, and we might be like, oh, sweet, everything is over now. David's going to take over, and the drama is done. It's not done. 2 Samuel 21 through the end of the book seems to be appendices to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel altogether. And the chapters that we read there, if you read them this week or whatever it is, you're going to be like, when did this happen? What's going on here? When did the prayer happen? Because everything's kind of out of chronology, and they're all set up, I would say, by the narrator to tell us things theologically. They add some color commentary. And it starts by telling us about an experience that David had during his reign when there was a famine for 3 years in the land. We have no idea when this is, honestly, but it doesn't matter. David asks the Lord why there's this famine, and the Lord answers that there was an unknown act that we don't know about of Saul when he and his family tried to kill the Gibeonites, the Bible says, in their zeal for Israel and Judah. And this requires knowing a little bit of history. The Gibeonites were an Ammonite group that lived in Israel during the time of the conquest of the land under Joshua's leadership, but they were protected by a covenant relationship that they made with God and with Joshua in this peace treaty in Joshua chapter 9. And evidently, the Gibeonites experienced some terror by Saul in his monarchy, where he broke that covenant. And if you know anything about God in the Old Testament, you know that God takes covenants seriously, like deathly seriously, really important. So David summons the Gibeonite people to figure out how to end the famine and bring blessing for his people. And the Gibeonites tell David they're not looking for money, and they can't just have human sacrifices here, which is what they want, interestingly enough. But they do tell David that is there some payment that can be made in the form of 7 of Saul's descendants so they can kill them instead of going to war with you. And interestingly, David agrees. David spares Mephibosheth, because we looked at him, but he took 7 men who were Saul's descendants and handed them over to be hanged by these men, the Gibeonites, and hanged is the nice way to say it. They were like impaled and hung up to show everyone how bad things were. But one of the men's moms that were hung went out to protect the bodies from being scavenged by wild birds and animals. And when David heard about this, he went to get their bones and took the bones of Saul and Jonathan, brought them all together, buried them in the same place. And the Bible says this in 2 Samuel 21:14. After this, God was receptive to prayer for the land. Like, what is going on here in this story? And although the narrative never tells us when the famine was, we learn something about it. It's clearly divine judgment for breaking the covenant, and it's implied. And this story becomes a shock for us, and this is important again in just a second. It's gruesome, and it's full of judgment. And then at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 21, the text tells us of a time that's probably later when the Philistine problem picks up again under David's reign. Not only that, the Philistines who appeared all descended from, wait for it, Goliath. It's like Goliath has showed up in the story again, and for some reason, they decide to fight Israel again. So David goes down to fight, but the Bible says that he was exhausted and he wasn't able to fight. And it's no wonder. The Philistines brought out 4 giants this time, including one of them who has one dude who has 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. But David's men kill them and they tell David that you're done fighting because they don't want to risk his life ever again. And they say, you must not extinguish the lamp of Israel. And our narrator in this way has made this section of the return of the king judgmental, bloody, intense. We read these stories. Now, the reason I tell these stories, because if you were following my outline today, you saw a couple things. Number one, the encounters with the king. And number two, the return of the king. And I wonder if you noticed something. I wonder if you noticed that the encounters of the king seem to be invitational and responsive. They seem to be positive stories. And yet the return of the king seems sobering and judgmental and, yes, bloody, very bloody. I wonder how purposeful this is. We noted all along in the story that 1 and 2 Samuel is simply a quest to find the true king who will rule justly, righteously, and yet with compassion and care for his people. And we find out over and over again, well, first of all, we find out it's definitely not Saul. And over the last few weeks, we've been shocked to find out that it's not David either. David's a mess, as messy as his father. So it must be someone else. Someone who also returns to Jerusalem and encounters his people. Someone else who will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, in a new Jerusalem, and judge the world. See, friends, the encounters of the king section of this remind me when Jesus, the true king, encountered so many people and invited them into a life of following him in his 3.5 years of ministry on earth. Like when David ran into Shimei, the one who cursed him, like when he gave him mercy, Jesus did something similar to the people who didn't deserve it when he approached Jerusalem. Think about this. Right before the triumphal entry leading up to his death, Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, we have this great story where the Bible tells us what Jesus did. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." That Son of David is really purposeful, by the way. The crowd demanded that they keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stopped, called them, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said, "open our eyes." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see, and they followed him. See, the entry into Jerusalem from the true king was an encounter that Jesus had with these people to show them compassion and an invitation to respond. It's no wonder Jesus said, and maybe the theme of Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The true king is inviting people into a relationship, just like an encounter in David's own life. However, we also saw in David's return of the king to Jerusalem, it was a road paved with blood, was it not? We saw the pain of that. It was people who didn't submit to his kingship. We started with Sheba. We saw the death of Amasa, the death of those sons of Saul who didn't follow the covenant that he had made, and the death of the Philistines who were always fighting against Israel, quite frankly. Because this is the reality of when we have a king on the throne, we have a different picture of the king, and I would say a different picture of King Jesus. It's a one where, I hate to bring bad news, but it kind of is, where invitation and response is kind of a thing in the past, and a reminder that the king will return in judgment as well. Once again, how similar is this to Jesus? It's why I had John read the passage in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Because when Jesus returns, he brings with him judgment. And it's true. The invitation is now for us to follow and respond to him. It seems like I preached this whole sermon today to say one sentence to you, my friends. It's this. You want an encounter with the king before you experience the return of the king. Okay? You want an encounter with the king before you experience the return of the king. It's so important. And for us as people who see the story foreshadowed, echoed, however you want to use it in the story of David, we can take these lessons and learn. And our responses can be like Iron Man or any of these other people who have fought against the king. We might be like Sheba, who has cursed God and said, "I don't want anything to do with you anymore." And the response that we see in this beautiful picture is that compassion came from the king. And that same compassion comes from Jesus today. Jesus is offering an encounter with you this morning. And if you encounter him and you respond in faith and repentance, you will escape that judgment at the return of the king. You will be like one who, in that story in Matthew 25, is placed at his right hand and has said, "Yes, you know me. You are part of my family now, and I want to bring you in as my son or daughter." It's an invitation that we get to have forever and ever. My prayer for us today is that we experience that encounter with the king right now before we experience the return of the king when it's too late to encounter his grace and mercy for us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. It's these stories, these narratives in the Old Testament are amazing. They help us. We put ourselves in the story. And what I've been most amazed at as I've walked through 1 and 2 Samuel for all these months, Lord, is how this repetition of themes comes up over and over again, which is to remind us that you, Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, are the one who will invite us in the family, invite us into the table, to sit at the table like Mephibosheth, the one who will not judge us according to the things we have done, the one who loves us so much. And yet you are also the king that comes to bring with you the judgment if we don't respond to you now. And I see this in the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, like I said, echoed into the New Testament with Jesus. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us now to respond to you. Lord, I pray that all of us would have that Holy Spirit, tug on our heart this morning that we would know that the calling that we experience from Jesus would be enough to say yes, to come to you in faith and repentance, to trust in your life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, and so that we might trust in you forever and live with you forever. Lord, thank you for that invitation, Lord. Thank you for those encounters with the King. May we take them seriously now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.